This morning we had a missionary that came all the way from Santiago, Chile. Tonight we have a speaker that's coming from the alligator-infested Yellow River Basin, and all the way from East Milton. No. It's good to have Bill Farrington tonight to speak to us from God's Word. Thank you, Bill.
Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look there at Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 28. And we're going to look then also at Hebrews 11, just two verses there, verse 1 and verse 6. We're going to look in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 28. And the title of our message tonight is going to be Free Justification by Faith. In verse 20, Romans 3, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, these are very familiar verses. Verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this time that we have together. I pray that you would just help us to see from your word, open our eyes, open our hearts by your Spirit, to see and understand the great salvation that you have given us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the justification by faith in his work through his blood. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. A few months ago, I was at work and I received a phone call. And it was a phone call from an elderly gentleman that I've known for a very long time. And he said, "Bill, I've got a problem." And I said, "Okay, what's that?" He said, "Well, I've been sued." And I said, "You've been sued? What about?" He said, "Well, we have a problem." He said, "We've had this road that runs along the side of my house," and he said, "it goes back to some neighbor's house in the back. And the man that actually owns that strip of land where the road is, I have an easement across that land to be able to get access to my property. And some of the other neighbors have access issues with it. And it's been a problem for a long time. And he's kind of a difficult man. But he sued me, and he's alleging that I don't have an easement. He's alleging that I've done all these bad things kind of threatening him and all of these kind of things." And I said, "Well, let's meet and let's talk about it." So he brought me down the papers, and we took a look at it. And, you know, it just struck me. I've known him for a long time, and he's a wonderful Christian man. He's as gentle a person, a kind person, as I've known. He's just a really, really sweet, nice, kind person. And so it just didn't fit with his personality as I knew it, that he would be the things that he was being accused of. He was not the only one named in it. There was neighbors that were also named in it. So I had a conversation with the attorney who was representing the man that owned the land where the easement or non-easement was running. And we both decided that it would be good for us if we would meet at my office. He would get his client, I would get my client and some of the other neighbors that were on that road. And we would meet and we would see if we could work out the issue between them, the reasonable people, see if we could find out what the issues were and work through them. So we met at my office, and my client was there and these other people that were there, they were all kind of on the same page, if you will. So we all met, I met with my client, but they were there, and we met beforehand, before the other attorney got there with his client. And we had a chance to kind of talk and go over what I had learned about it and what some of the issues were about some of the problems that were happening on that road and what brought this man to actually bring a lawsuit to try to stop these people from going across his property. And in that process, I had learned that my client did in fact have a recorded easement. And so we've talked about various things. Well, the attorney got there and I had a chance, so I just kind of worked between them. We didn't put them together because we knew that wouldn't be good right at first. So I went and had a chance to meet and talk to the other attorney. And he and his client, I had a chance to meet his client, and he was kind of a different person, but he was courteous to me. He explained all of these things that he perceived that were happening that were negative and some of the actions that were being taken. Well, I went back over to my room where my client and the other parties were, and I started telling one of the neighbors, who was not my client, I started telling him some of the allegations that the neighbor was making about what was happening on that road, some of the threatening, bullyish behavior that was there. And he looked at me, and as serious as he could be, he said, "Bill, I wouldn't do that." He said, in just as straight and serious tone as he could say to me, he looked me right in the eyes, and he said, "Bill, my salvation means much more to me than a road and a driveway. I wouldn't do that." Well, I walked back over in a few minutes, went back over to the other side, and we started talking. And wouldn't you know it, the attorney pulled out of his briefcase and he pulled out pictures. And it was pictures that he laid out. And it was of this young man that told me he wouldn't do that because of his salvation. There he was doing many of the things that he had been accused of doing by the neighbor. I thought about that when he said that to me. That struck me odd. And I wanted to talk to him about it, but we didn't have the opportunity in that situation to do it. But he said, "My salvation." He didn't say, "My testimony. Bill, my testimony for the Lord is too important to me." He didn't say to me, "My relationship with the Lord is too important to me." He said, "My salvation is too important to me to do that." Now, I don't know if he misspoke. I don't know if he misworded it or was careless with his wording. I really don't know what he meant by that. But in essence, the way I took that was, "Bill, my justification, my righteousness is too important to me to do the things that this man's accusing me of doing." But then we saw from the evidence he did exactly those things. That led me to thinking about our subject tonight. Our subject is justification, righteousness by faith. And the question is, how can an unjust person be justified? How is it possible, on what grounds could God say to you and me that we are just when we are not just? How can that be? A few years ago, our pastor preached a message in Romans. He went through the book of Romans, and he talked about righteousness being the currency of heaven. I like that. You want to get into heaven? You want to buy a ticket into heaven? You got to have perfect righteousness. I want to look at righteousness and the word justification as it's used in this passage in a little different way tonight. Let's look at it as this. Justification and righteousness, it's interesting, those two words there that are used are basically the same Greek word. Justification, it's one time, righteousness, a little bit of a change. But let's look at justification or righteousness as a person's life performance record. That's the way it works in our world. You need a job, you get your resume together, you list your experiences on that resume, your qualifications, your educational background, your work history, your personal character qualities that you have, your references, and you present that to your prospective employer, and you basically say, "Lear, look at this. Give me an interview. Give me a chance. Accept me as worthy of getting this job." If you're in school, you want to get into a postgraduate department or study, same thing. You put it together. Here's my undergraduate grades. Here are my writings. Here's my aptitude exam scores. Here are the letters of recommendation. Here are my accomplishments. Please present those. Interview me. Please accept me into this postgraduate program based on my qualifications. We understand that. That's the way the world works. Now, if it's the way the world works, it's the same way the world thinks that it works in spiritual matters. But instead of a vocational or an educational record, it's a moral record. Every other religion in the world except biblical, gospel-centered Christianity says if you're going to be accepted by God or the higher state or however they define their version of the afterlife, you have to present an acceptable moral record and through that moral record gain acceptance into that state that you're looking for. But in Romans 3:21, Paul comes to us and he says something dramatic. He says something totally outside of anything that's ever been presented before. He says, "But now, at this point in history, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it is not a righteousness based on keeping a law. It's not based on a standard of my own personal moral conduct. It is a righteousness from God Himself that He gives or He imputes it to those who were willing to receive it and believe it. It's a perfect moral record, a perfect righteousness upon all that simply believe, faith, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ." He says, "by faith in His blood, His atoning, wrath-appeasing death, and His acceptance by the Father through His, as evidenced through His resurrection." The gospel is that God gives His own, His Son, Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness to those who believe the gospel. Justification by faith was the great truth that dawned on Martin Luther. It dramatically altered history. It altered the history of the church. Martin Luther hated God. He said that in his own writings. He hated God. He saw God's righteousness as a quality or characteristic of God by which He judged and punished sinners. He never saw it, never could see it as a quality that God could impute to man. He saw it as a quality of God that He judged sinners, and he hated God for that. But when he was studying in his Bible, and he was studying, I believe, in Galatians, "the just shall live by faith," when that dawned on him, when that awakening happened in his life, it changed his life and it sparked what we call the Protestant Reformation. In a theological sense, justification, it's a legal term. It's a forensic term. It describes what God declares the believer to be. It changes our status, our legal status. It carries ramifications that, of course, guarantee that other changes will occur in our lives, but it is a legal status. It doesn't really, we don't really change in the sense of that we are any different than we were before in terms of us as human beings. What I mean by that is this: we're used to those kind of declarations in society. On April 6, 1985, I stood in front of a preacher. It was my wife's grandfather. I stood there next to my wife. Stood there in front of my uncle, Uncle Dayton. And at the end of that service, he made a declaration. "I hereby, without the power vested in me, by the authority as preacher of the gospel, you are hereby declared to be husband and wife." That was a legal declaration. Now, nothing changed in me at that moment as a person, but it was a legal declaration that changed my status. It changed my status before God. It changed my status before the law. It changed my status before our families. And it had life-changing impacts that are in place right to this moment. A jury. You have a person who's accused of being a crime. Think about the intensity of that moment as that defendant stands there and the juror, the foreman of the jury, begins to read that verdict. If he says guilty or if he says not guilty, that is a legal declaration that carries life-changing characteristics or for the rest of the man's life or the defendant's life. At that moment, he either walks free innocent or he's convicted. Now, when I say free justification, it's essential to understand what we mean by justification. When we say justification, it's easy to believe or to sense, the first reaction to that is, "Oh, I know what that means. That means I'm forgiven of my sin." And yes, of course, that is part of justification. But justification is something much, much more than simply forgiveness of sin. If I'm forgiven of my sin, I am still in what we may consider to be a neutral state at that point if I'm forgiven my sin. I still don't have affirmative righteousness that's required of the currency of heaven. So justification is going well beyond just forgiveness of sin. Justification, as one person said, forgiveness is go. Justification is come. Justification is an acceptance into the presence of Christ where His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is transferred upon us by what theologians call imputation. That is an amazing thought. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Luther calls this the great transfer. He said this, I thought this was good, "Most necessary is it that therefore we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." Richard Hooker was an Anglican theologian from the 16th century. He said this, "I must take heed what I say, but the apostle says, such are we in the sight of God the Father as is the very Son of God Himself. Let it be counted folly, or frenzy, or fury, or whatsoever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that people have sinned and God has suffered, that God has made Himself the sin of people, and that people are made the righteousness of God." So we receive the righteousness of God by faith, and therefore He doesn't see us anymore in the state of our sin. He sees us as He sees His Son. That is an unbelievable bounty, folks. You're talking about Christ's righteousness with all of the honor and the privilege that He has. He gives that to us through faith. That's beyond comprehension. Now, when I say faith, what is faith? Let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews 11, you're very familiar with these verses. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Genuine saving faith always involves action. That's what Hebrews 11 shows us here. You can look at those heroes of faith. We have to understand that when we say faith, it is something more than what some people call bare belief or intellectual assent. James tells us, he speaks of dead faith. He speaks of that the devils know and understand and fear God. Faith that is a saving faith is an action. It involves a change in the heart that involves, and the fruit of that change is action, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11. But the important point I want us to see about this saving faith is that its faith is the instrument by which God, through His power, unites us to Jesus Christ. It is the means by which Jesus Christ becomes ours and we become His. You're not justified, and I'm not justified by the strength of my faith. I'm justified by the strength of Jesus Christ, who is mine through the bond of faith. Bishop J.C. Ryle said this about that type of faith, "A believer's religion does not consist in mere intellectual assent to certain propositions and doctrines. It consists of union, communion, and fellowship with an actual living person, even Jesus, the very Son of God. It is a life of faith in Jesus. It is confidence in Jesus. It is leaning on Jesus. It is drawing on the fullness of Jesus. It is speaking to Jesus, it is loving Jesus, and it is longing for Jesus to come again." I thought that was good. Now, what does faith believe? Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us. In short, what faith believes, it believes God is real and that God is a rewarder. When we say that God is real, we believe God as He is described in this book. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of perfection. He is a God of righteousness. And we are not that. And we will answer to Him. We believe all of those characteristics of God that are in the Bible, that He is real. But we also believe that He is a rewarder, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, what is that reward? That reward, there is no greater reward than the justification, the granting of the righteousness of His Son to us through faith. And that pleases God when we believe those things. You know, I thought about that in connection several months ago, maybe last year, when the situation where President Trump commuted the sentence of that lady, Alice Johnson, who was a convicted drug offender. She had a drug offense, and she was sentenced to life in prison. And it's interesting, you know, we certainly don't commend the life of Kim Kardashian, but I was thinking about that in relation to this, in relation to what saving faith does for us as Christians. She believed and understood that there was one person in the entire world that could change the status of Alice Johnson. And she understood that and knew that to be the President of the United States. She also believed something else, though, about him. She believed, contrary to how he's portrayed in the media and believed in Hollywood and every other place, that he is racist and that he is all of those terrible things, that he would listen to her and that he would be merciful to her if he heard the circumstances. And so, in faith, believing that about him, she requested a meeting with him. And so she was granted an audience with him. And through that meeting, she was able to convince him, and he was merciful to her, and he commuted her life sentence, and she went free. He had the power, and she knew him to be a person that, listening to those circumstances, would be merciful to that lady and commute her sentence. He didn't pardon her, he commuted her sentence. But she's a free woman. I thought about that in relation to us in this verse. Faith believes that God is real, that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's what He does. When we believe that He will reward us by faith, He does those things, and that pleases Him. I thought about this as it relates to faith. We know that faith is that important. Well, what do you think Satan wants to do with our faith? Satan wants to attack that faith. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read this, Peter speaking, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith." I thought about that. What does the devil want to devour? Does he want to devour our bodies? I don't really take it that way. What I believe is he wants to devour our faith. Everything he does is to devour our faith. You think about Peter. Peter faced that. Luke 22:31, Peter faced that. Jesus speaking to Peter said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." We know that as being the sifting of Peter. Sifting, what did he mean by sifting? He wanted to take faith out of Peter. You know, Todd's mentioned the sifting that his grandmother had. Down at Gators, my job is to meal the fish. But when you get the meal, as you ladies would know and others would know, you get moisture in the meal, you get with fish, you get scales, you get various particles, and the meal begins to get kind of messed up. So it's kind of a joke. We laugh, and I'll just holler out, "Who can sift for me?" And Ryan or James or one of the other workers will run over there, and we've got this round thing that fits above a pan, and they'll take the meal and pour it on that sifter and start shaking it violently, with a good meal coming out and the particles and the lumps staying out. What's the devil doing to Satan, doing to Peter? He's wanting to sift out faith from him. That's what he's trying to accomplish. And that's what he's trying to do with me and you. He's every day in this world, his world system is designed to separate our faith from us. Now, Let me say this. If all I could do was stand up here and tell you, hold on, folks, hold on, have faith, I'm sorry. I would fail. You would fail. But Jesus Christ said to Peter, he said, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And then he said, and when thou art converted, he didn't say if thou art converted, he said when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. If left to ourselves, we would fail. Peter failed. Peter failed. Three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ that night of his crucifixion. Three times. But he didn't ultimately fail. He didn't totally fail. Jesus restored him. And then Peter could write these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not kept by our own strength. We're kept by the power of God. Our intercessor, Jesus Christ, prays for us. He petitions for us. If it was left up to me, I would fail. If it was left up for me to retain my righteousness, I would end up just like that man that was in my office. I would fail just as miserably as he failed in that situation. But it's not based on my works. It's based on him and his power and his strength. You know, we're all at different stages in our life, and Satan is going to attack us all through our lives. We have young people here. We have middle-aged people here. We have older people here. But he's coming for us relentlessly in his attacks every day. As I said earlier, this world system is set up to try to separate your faith from you, to make you question the very things that we preach and believe in the Word of God. You know, young people, I think about them, they face uncertainty. Many of them wonder what about their job. What is their calling in their life going to be? Who will I marry? What is my future? Middle-aged people, I thought about that. I'm one of those. I guess I'm past middle age, I think. But middle-aged people, you know, sometimes it's bad at our age. If you get into a situation of your life where you have kind of gotten into what your job is, your career is, you can get apathetic. You know, you can forget about what it's like when you face those total uncertainties of what life held for you. We have older people, health issues, questions of life, questions about, did I live for God? Did I waste my life? End of life? Where am I going to be? Satan attacks. He's always attacking. He's always making us question God's love for us. He's making us question our faith. Is this all real that we teach and we preach? But keep in mind and rest in this. Our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, is praying for us. And he will accomplish his will in your life if you trust him and believe him. He will do it. He will be faithful. When I conclude, let me say this. I was thinking about this. One of the benefits I have gained in the summers working at Gators is getting to work around the young people that I work with. It's kind of hard for me to believe sometimes, and we talk about it a good bit, the boys and I, when we're all together and we're doing our work, that it's been 35 years I was their age or more, 35 or more years I was their age, and I was doing the same things they were doing. And I see them, and it reminds me of those times in my own life. And I see them, and we talk about it. We talk about getting married. We talk about your future, your career. What is the Lord's will for you? What does he have for you? And I, if you don't mind, I'll relate a personal illustration that I had of that. I was at that age. I had just recently married in the last year. I was about 23 years of age at that time. And I faced a challenge and an uncertainty in my life. And I was at a point through some circumstances and situation to where it was obvious that I was, as our pastor talked about this morning, I was at a career change. I was no longer going to be able to do what I was doing and to be able to make a living at that for my family, and a change needed to take place. I was struggling through that, and I think about it, and I've talked about it with our boys down there. I understand those struggles. You get older in life, 35 years later, you forget about those things. But when you're around those young people and you see them talking about the same issues, it brings all that back. And I thought about that, and I told them, I said, I remember those struggles. And I remember praying. And there were, through some circumstances, it seemed that God was leading me in a certain direction to go back to school, go back to law school. But it seemed so impossible. But I prayed about it, and different circumstances came into my life that seemed to be pointing, seemed to be leading. You know, I realized this. You get it to a certain point in your life, and if things get pretty well settled in, you can get apathetic, as I said before. But you know, when you're facing those decisions in life, whether it be young people with a job and seeking the Lord's will in your life, you know, there are some situations in life where you get serious. You get serious with God. You get serious in prayer. You get serious in seeking Him and seeking His answers to life and seeking His direction. And I was at that spot. And I was serious about it. And I needed direction. And I needed answers. And I can remember a day as clearly as I'm standing here tonight where Jennifer had gone to work and I was at the house by myself. And I was praying. And I was seeking. And God seemed to be leading in the area of what I needed to do. And I remember being in prayer, and I remember reading in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And meditating on that and praying about those verses. And you know, at that moment, I'll never forget it praying, doubt started in. Doubt. You can't do this. You can't do this. What are you going to do, quit a job? You got a wife. You can't quit a job and go off to school. You can't. You got a house you have to sell. Where are you going to live? All of that bombarded coming into me, doubt, doubt, doubt. And at that moment, in my spirit, as clearly as I can express, it came about to me that I was doubting God, what He could do. And as clearly as it can be, it came into my spirit, into my mind, I can do this. It stunned me. I stopped. I just stopped. And I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten that. And the next step was just take the next step. Take the next step. Don't doubt me. Take the next step. And I've never forgotten that. And that was a change in my life. That was a change in my life. And so I say, and I think we ought to pray for those young people that we have here in our church and that we know. They're facing decisions in their life. They're facing futures. Life comes at them quick. I tell them all the time, those boys I'm around, you go from being in high school with your parents telling you everything to do to being an adult and you having to plan and decide what you want to do for your future just like that. And they're young people and they're scared. And they need direction. They may not even tell it to their own parents. But we need to pray for them. And we need to pray for each other. We need to pray for the elderly that are in our congregation. They face their own challenges. They face their own doubts and their fears. We, as middle-aged adults, face our own doubts and fears. We need to be praying, but we need to be resting in the hope that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and that He will accomplish His purpose through us, but we believe in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this time that we've had together tonight. I thank Thee for the great message of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we thank Thee that You have, through Your grace and Your mercy, have saved us through Your Son, and that You have imputed to us the very righteousness of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for that. We praise Thee for that. And we go away from here tonight asking that You would just lead us to grow deeper and more appreciative of this and to grow deeper in Your Word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you were paying attention tonight. That was tremendous. that's needed by all of us. Because let's face it, we're in the same situation that he described, every one of us. And we have to look to the Lord and trust him that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And the counterintuitive of that is everyone around us fail us. And so we just intuitively think, well, God's going to fail me too. You can be wrong and think you're right. You can be wrong about God. That's what Bill was sharing with us. We can be wrong about God. Is God faithful when you've got family and friends down there in the pathway of the storm? Can you trust God to take care of them? Can you trust God to take care of your kids and your grandchildren? Can you trust God? Can you just totally rest in him? That's the challenge of the Christian life. That's the challenge. You trusted him that his righteousness was good enough to allow you to be his child and to allow you to go on into his presence. Now, can we trust him to take care of the food and the clothing and the things of life? What's the answer? Well, we can say, well, yeah, sure. But the reality of it is a lot of times we don't believe it. I'm so thankful for the message tonight. Thank you so much. What a blessing to know that our faith is not wasted when it's put in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be wasted if you put it in man. Sooner or later, you're going to be disappointed. But you'll never be disappointed when you're trusting in Jesus Christ.